First Peter, chapter 1, first 9 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you needy, for without you we can do nothing. We can see nothing of Jesus. We can hear nothing from your word unless your Holy Spirit comes. So I pray, Father, send the Holy Spirit now on us. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Apply your mighty word to our hearts. Father, I do pray that the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, anyone that's been alive for more than 2 or 3 years knows about the profound effect that hope can have on one's life. My 3-year-old knows this well. When he is eating dinner and there is dessert coming, if he eats well, it is quite motivating for him to eat well for the hope of a coming dessert. And he has experienced the soaring joys of receiving that which he has hoped for. He has also at times experienced the crushing despair of not getting what he was hoping for because he just can't bring himself to eat well. Hope is a central theme of our text this morning in 1 Peter. Here, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered throughout provinces of the Roman Empire. This would be modern day Turkey. And they're going through various suffering. They're going through various trials. They're going through hardships, general hostility. So Peter's writing to them to comfort them, to encourage them, to help them remain steadfast, to endure through those trials. So one of the ways he does this is by pointing them to the hope they have. So we're going to work through the text in three parts this morning. We'll do the first 2 verses, then verses 3 to 7, and then the last 2 verses. So in the first 2 verses, Peter reminds his readers of who they are. In verses 3 to 7, he praises God for what he has done. And then in the last 2 verses, he describes the present experience of Christians because of what God has done. So we're going to look at Peter reminding his readers who they are. We're going to look at Peter praising God for what God has done, and then Peter describing the present experience of Christians because of what God has done. So let's start with the first two verses here. Hardships and trials and suffering have a way of disorienting us. When things are going relatively well, things are going smoothly, no one's sitting wrestling with this question, why is everything going so well? Why is this happening to me? But when things are going a little harder, things are rougher, everything seems to be falling apart. When trials and hardships come, in whatever they form, it can cause us to lose our bearings. Why is this happening? Why now? What is going on? And then there's questions about God's character that creep in next. Is God still good? Does God love me? Doesn't God know what I'm going through? What is God doing? If God loved me, why would he allow this to happen to me? Is he still in control? Has he fallen off the throne? Trials can be disorienting. And this is what Peter is addressing in his first two verses. He's reorienting his readers. And he does this by reminding these Christians of who they are. He calls them elect exiles in verse 1. And then he describes these elect exiles with four phrases in verse 2. So they're elect exiles, one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, two, in the sanctification of the Spirit, three, for obedience to Jesus, and four, for sprinkling with his blood. So what's an exile? An exile is someone living in a foreign land. In other words, he's saying, you don't fit in here. You're in an uncomfortable land. This world is not your home. It has different values. It has a different way of life. It isn't surprising then when you have trials here. The natives don't get you. They may be hostile towards you, but it's not random. He says they're elect exiles. Exiles explicitly chosen by God the Father, according to his foreknowledge, he tells us. That is, God the Father foreknew them before the foundation of the world and chose them for this time. They are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit has especially set them apart for God, to be holy, to be separate, to be godly. And they are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus oftentimes in this world is going to go against the culture, against the ways of this world. But that is what they have been chosen for. And then finally, they are elect exiles for sprinkling with blood. And this refers to the cleansing of sin so that we can access God, we can draw near to God. Peter is referencing kind of Old Testament terminology here where the blood of an animal sacrifice was sacrificed and symbolically sprinkled on God's people to signify their sins being covered so that they could draw near to God. And this was foreshadowing Jesus and how he ultimately achieved salvation for us by his death on the cross, completely cleansing every sin so that we could have entry into the presence of God. So God hasn't fallen off his throne, Peter is telling them. He has plans. He has purposes. We see all three persons of the Godhead here cooperating to bring about their salvation. And this was written 2,000 years ago, but the Holy Spirit speaks to us. It's speaks to you, Christian, today, these same words, that you are an elect exile. You are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of blood. You are an elect exile in Ann Arbor. This is a glorious truth. It's no wonder then that Peter begins his next section with praise. He begins with a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to tell us why he's praising. He's going to elaborate on the reasons why worship. Why worship God? Why do we worship God? Is it because as Christians, once we become Christians, all of our struggles and trials are fixed by God? Do we only worship when God has delivered us from our problems? Certainly we do that. But look where Peter roots his praise, where he roots his worship to God. He grounds it in what God has done in saving his people. And this means that it's possible to worship God regardless of our circumstances, because it's rooted in God and what he's done, not in what's going on around us. Continuing verse 3, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, there was a man named Nicodemus who was wondering the same thing, and he came to Jesus and asked him. This is from John 3. He asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is, being born again is an act of God in which he gives new spiritual life to a person. God causes this to happen. And just as we did not choose to be born physically, we did not cause it to happen. We did not seek after it. We did not desire to be born. We were passive in our birth. The new birth is similar. God causes it to happen. And how? What does it come out of? It says, according to his mercy, he does it. That is, it's not deserved. No one has done anything to deserve what God does. It's according to his mercy. And look, it's not just according to ordinary mercy. It's according to great mercy. God gives new birth because he is merciful. Once we were completely spiritually dead, completely uninterested in the things of God, unable to see the beauty of Christ, incapable of hearing the truth of God's word, but with new life comes new affections, new eyes to see, a new heart to believe what God has said. Along with this new birth comes what? What does it say next? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. Now remember who Peter is writing to here. Christians fighting to remain steadfast as they endure trials. Have you ever been working on some difficult project? Maybe you get halfway through and you stop and you're saying, is this worth it? Is this going to be worth it after I finish this? And when someone says, I hope it's worth it, what are they saying? Well, they've invested something. They've invested money, they've invested time, they've invested effort for some future benefit. They're saying, I hope it's worth it. We're all doing this kind of cost-benefit analysis all the time, right? Maybe we study really hard in the hope of getting an A. We work really hard at our job in the hope of getting a promotion. We plan, we prepare, hoping for a perfect, relaxing vacation. We are motivated by the potential chance of future reward. Hope can be a very powerful motivator. Hope can produce great positive accomplishments. Hope can also cause disastrous consequences. Think about a person who's addicted to gambling, blowing through their life savings and more at the casino. What? Why? Because of some small sliver of hope that they're going to win big. This world is full of the siren songs of false hope, wooing us to invest all our time, our resources, our lives, giving ourselves to things that ultimately will not satisfy. Think about those clickbait ads that you see on the internet. Take this one pill to get ripped without any exercise. What are they appealing to? Hope. Right? That's what ads appeal to, our hope. What is your hope? What are you living for? What are you giving yourself to? Now, Peter tells these believers that they have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We need to make one clear distinction here about how we use hope in the modern vernacular and how the Bible speaks of hope. So when we say, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope I get an A, or I hope I get a promotion, we're inherently acknowledging the uncertainty, right, of this future event. It might rain tomorrow. We might not get an A. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking of a sure, confident expectation of a future certainty. When Peter says living hope, he is referring to a certain future outcome. So what brings this living hope that Jesus is referring to? He says it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about who is writing this letter, Peter. Think about what the resurrection of Jesus meant to Peter. What was Peter's last memory before Jesus was crucified? He fell disastrously, denying that he even knew Jesus. He had given up everything to follow Jesus for three and a half years. He had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus was dead and he had denied him, denied that he even knew him. What was going on in Peter's world after Jesus died? Absolute hopelessness. Had God fallen off his throne? How could Jesus die? Was God still good? What was God doing? And this is what Peter wants his readers to see. It was through the darkest, most hopeless time in human history that God was actually birthing an indestructible hope that all Christians can have when they come to faith in Jesus. Think about what God may be accomplishing in your darkness, in your hardships, in your suffering. He has not fallen off his throne. We have literally a living hope because there is an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What else does the new birth bring? Verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is continuing to lift the eyes of his readers up. Now, maybe you've lost some things in exile here, he's saying. Maybe you've been treated unfairly. Maybe someone else got the promotion that you deserved. You've sacrificed some comforts and ease while you're here. But those things are temporal. They are all perishable. They are all fading. Your inheritance isn't here. It's in heaven. And then he stacks up these descriptions one after another to emphasize how glorious this inheritance is. Listen to this. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's almost impossible to imagine that, to conceive of something like that. Everything fades away. Everything in life perishes. So, credit to Christina for this next bit. We were talking about this verse and how hard it is to imagine something that never perishes. And she was talking about entropy and the second law of thermodynamics and how the universe tends towards chaos. And I was kind of nodding, and she probably saw my eyes glaze over. And she said, I think an easier example is food or a piece of fruit. How much energy we put into preserving food or fruit so that it does not perish. And we can put it in the fridge, and that does a pretty good job, but it just slows it down. It's still going to perish. We exert so much energy to preserve things from perishing. It's hard to imagine an inheritance that is imperishable, that is impossible for it to perish, that is undefiled, that is absolutely pure, impossible to be polluted in any way, unfading. But Peter invites us to try to conceive of that inheritance. Unfading. You know, this goes both ways. So think of when you get that new gadget that you've been really wanting. And you're so excited about it for a week or for a month, right? We've all experienced that. Now, the gadget itself might not be fading, but our affections for it have faded. This doesn't happen with our inheritance. Have you ever been doing something where you were just satisfied? You're experiencing just satisfaction and joy in whatever you're doing, and you think to yourself, I could just do this for the rest of my life forever. I just want to do this. That's what the inheritance is. Our affections won't fade, won't grow tired of it. It won't fade. It will be perfect satisfaction forever. This inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. Look at the next verse, because the inheritance isn't the only thing being kept. The inheritance is being kept for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And perhaps some of Peter's readers were wondering if they were going to make it. Would they have the strength to endure in their trials? Have you ever felt like that? Am I going to make it to this inheritance? Life feels so rough, so hard, so tiring. How can I carry on? Peter tells us the power of God is guarding you so that you will get there. That word guard is the word used for putting garrisons in a city to protect it from any and all foes. Think about that. God's power is all around you, shielding you, protecting you so that you will make it. Now think about how intimately aware Peter was of this guarding power of God. Even after failing so catastrophically in denying Jesus, God kept him. God guarded him. God preserved him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 now. So Peter has lifted our eyes up to see God's amazing work. And then what is the response? How do the readers respond to this glorious truth that Peter has elaborated on what God has done? Verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." And what? In everything I just talked about. All the things God has done. All the things Peter has just mentioned. In this you rejoice. And then there's a surprising statement that follows. "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So why is that surprising? Why am I saying that? When do you rejoice? So naturally, we rejoice when we get what we want. When what we want to happen happens, we rejoice. But what happens when we are getting something that we don't want at all? Or what happens when we are not getting something that we really desire? You could say that we grieve. And what does Peter do here? He puts rejoicing and grieving next to each other, occurring at the same time. "In this you rejoice, though now you have been grieved." Apparently for a Christian, rejoicing and grieving are not incompatible. Or, the goodness of God is not incompatible with our suffering. Or, God's mercy is not incompatible with the trials that we go through. Peter is saying that Christians can live in joyful worship of God in the midst of various trials because of what God has done in giving them new life, giving them new, living, imperishable hope that's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Christians live in two worlds, you could say. The Bible calls us exiles, pilgrims, sojourners, strangers in the present world. The Bible also says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're citizens of another country. We experience real hardship, suffering, and pain in the present world. And we experience inexpressible joy from another world. One of these worlds is temporal. One of these worlds is passing away like a garment, and one day will be rolled up like a robe as God ushers in his eternal kingdom. One pastor puts it like this: "We march to the beat of a heavenly drum in a world shaped by an earth-bounded horizon. We live to the glory of God in a world which lives for itself, More acutely, we live to be holy as God is holy, in bodies of death, marked by indwelling sin. We live in two worlds. And to be clear, Peter isn't making light of trials here. He isn't just saying, put on a happy face, just be happy, pretend your trials are actually joyful things. No, he says, you have been grieved by them. He acknowledges the hardship they are enduring. He doesn't sweep it away like it's not real or doesn't happen. And remember, he's writing to first century Christians, which went through grievous trials. But though they are enduring through perhaps exceedingly painful circumstances, they can rejoice because of what God has done. He tells them that there are wonderful purposes behind their trials. You can see this when he says, if necessary, that you're going through trials if necessary. That means trials aren't random. They're not coincidental. They're not just bad luck. But it's because they are deemed necessary by God. Now, this could be kind of discouraging and hard to reconcile. God deems suffering for me necessary? How does that make sense? I thought he loved me. But consider the alternative to that. What if trials weren't under the hand of a sovereign God? What if they were random, pointless, meaningless? That's way more discouraging. But God gives us specific trials specifically meant. Well, he tells us in the next verse what they are for. Verse 7 starts with, so that. He gives us these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of trials? They are a purifying crucible for your faith. He gives us this metaphor about metallurgy to help us understand. He says your faith is more precious than gold that is tested by fire. So for all those who are not metallurgists here, I am not, but I looked it up. Metals or gold in its natural form is called ore, and that's because it has all sorts of impurities in it. And the impurities make the metal, the gold, weaker. They make it less attractive. So there's a process, refining in fire, that is used to get the impurities out. So this ore is heated up really hot in a fire. And this allows the impurities to be separated out from the gold and removed, and you are left with pure gold that is stronger, that is more attractive. And Peter is saying, this is what the trials are doing. They are purifying your faith so that it is stronger. They are beautifying your faith so that it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get to the last section because I am running long, but I want to just make two points to finish up here. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile this, that God sends trials to us for our good. Like, he's God. Can he do something better? We don't like suffering. We don't like trials. But if you think about it, this is something we naturally accept all the time. Who's ever went and worked out? What are you doing? You are suffering to get stronger. And maybe that's a silly example. If you go to a doctor and he finds a tumor, and you will die if that cancerous tumor is not removed, and you need surgery, that surgery will be painful. It will be cutting death out of your body. And that's what God is doing through our trials. Let me end with this quote. It's from a pastor. His name's S.M. Lockridge. And that stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. It's a pretty strong name. He's a pastor in San Diego for like 50 years. He died in 2000. But he preached this little sermonette on Easter. And it's way better if you just go listen to it. It's like 5 minutes long, but I just want to read an excerpt from it because it really captures, I think, the essence of this passage. It's called, "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. And saints, we're living in Friday, or maybe even Saturday right now, but Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You have done so much. It staggers our mind and our heart to think about what you have done for us, giving us new life, an inheritance that will never pass away, and you guard us. You keep us for that inheritance. You give us a hope that is indestructible. Father, I pray that you would let this hope shine brightly in our lives. I pray that it would master our lives, that it would drive us in everything we do on this temporary earth, that we will be living with our eyes fixed on that unfading, imperishable, undefiled hope that you have given us. Father, I pray that you would do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.